All right, so as we have talked about in the past when we have done Old Testament studies, it is important for us to understand what Exodus is saying, because Jesus says in the Gospel of John that if the Pharisees had understood what the Old Testament was saying, they would have known who he was. He says that they would have known who he was because the Old Testament scriptures spoke of him. And so what we want to do as we go through this study is be looking for where he is. Now, we don't want to be people who look for him under every rock, because there are people who do studies that way. But we do want to see him where he is there to be found. And tonight we will see him. But very quickly, I want us to just walk back through where we are in the book of Exodus. You know, when we started out last semester, we had the birth of Moses and we had the calling of Moses. And that's going to be important for us to remember. Do you remember how Moses was called? Where was he? He was on Mount Sinai and he was in front of a burning bush and he had to take off his sandals because it was holy ground and there was fear and trembling. And so tonight we're going to see that whole thing come full circle. And so after we had the calling of Moses, there was all of the going to Midian and getting his wife. And then he goes back and he has conflict with Pharaoh as he's supposed to lead the people out. And there were 10 plagues that illustrated that God was superior to the Egyptian gods. And so the 10 plagues illustrated the character of God. And what are we going to look at tonight? We're going to look at 10 commandments that illustrate the character of God. So this beautiful structure to the narrative. And so after the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn, which was essentially taking from the nation of Egypt their future by killing the firstborn, those to whom inheritances would go, those in whom everything had been invested from a family standpoint, basically saying your future is being taken from you. And then finally Pharaoh blinks and he says they can go. They leave. They get to the Red Sea. And then Pharaoh's army is drowned. So they have seen these incredible displays of the power of God. And yet when they get to Mount Sinai is when we start to hear a lot about trembling and awe. And so they cross the Red Sea and they journey to Sinai. And that whole process takes 2 months. And now they're going to spend 10 months at the foot of Sinai. And in fact, if you know the Old Testament, you know that they're not going to leave Sinai until Numbers 10:11. Okay? So that means that the entire book, the rest of the book of Exodus, and then the book of Leviticus, and then the first 10 chapters of Numbers all take place right here at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it is at the foot of Mount Sinai that God is going to reveal himself to the nation. He is going to speak to them audibly. Get a load of that. And then he's going to give them the covenant. And so I guess it was about 2 years ago, Cirque du Soleil was set up in the parking lot of IKEA, as if IKEA could get more awesome, right? And so they pitched the tent out there, and I was my home group, and we all went, a bunch of girls. We decided we were going to go to Cirque du Soleil, and I had never been before, and I was cranky about the ticket price because it's a lot of money to go to Cirque du Soleil. But so we went, and I'm thinking, it's a circus. This is ridiculous, right? Okay. I was blown away. I had never seen anything like, maybe I don't get out much, but I had never seen anything like that. These tiny little women lying on their backs, jiggling balls around, and I mean, it was unbelievable. And I got home, and I was like, I would have paid like 3 times that. How do you put a price on that? And so I got home, and I start just beating down my husband. We have got to go. We've got to go. We got to take all the kids. I have a lot of kids. And so, but I was like, I don't care. I mean, I know it's going to be expensive, but I'm telling you, I have never seen anything like this, and I want them to see it. And so within about 2 weeks, I was able to get the bargain ticket price, and we did. We took all 4 kids, and we went to Cirque du Soleil, and we were all blown away together. I could not wait to get back to that place so that they could see this amazing thing that I had seen. That's Moses. You and I may have forgotten about what happened in Exodus 3 because there's been a lot of fireworks since then. Moses could not wait. I think he couldn't wait to get back to the place where a burning bush was before him, and he took his sandals off, and he learned some things about God that he didn't know before, because guess what? Now we're all going to get to see it. We're all going to get to see it. And this time, it's not just a bush that's on fire. The whole mountain is on fire. Wow! And you can tell by the way that it's described, it's like in Revelation, it's where he can't, there's no, how do I say this? Trumpet blasts? What? There's no way to wrap his vocabulary around what he is describing. And so tonight we are going to see this theophany, this appearance of God to human eyes. We're going to see how the people react, and we're going to see what happens next. Now, it is really important for us to keep in mind something that I mentioned last week, because if we're going to be looking for Christ in the way that he is in this narrative, we need to understand in what way we are looking for him. And I told you that the Exodus itself, okay, so like the actual leaving of Israel was a picture of what? Salvation, right? That was our salvation. It was being freed from the penalty of our sin. That is the corresponding thing for us. It is like when you realize that you were a slave to sin and you threw yourself on God's mercy and he extended grace to you, okay? But now they're not in captivity anymore. And so now we're looking at a different aspect of salvation. We're looking at our sanctification, okay? So a lot of times when I talk about this, I talk about it with the three P's, right? So the first P is that we are freed from the penalty of sin. That is your salvation. That's when you pray a prayer or come down the aisle, or maybe you're just in your room and you suddenly realize I'm in bad shape because the Lord is calling me to repentance, okay? And at that point, you no longer will be held accountable to pay the penalty for your sin because Christ has paid it. Okay, but then our salvation continues. We're not done being saved because even though we are no longer under the penalty of sin, we still wrestle with its power over us, right? And so that's why I said to you last week, we spent the first half of the study getting Israel out of Egypt, and now we're going to spend the second half of the study trying to get Egypt out of Israel. Because this is our time. This life is our time in the wilderness. How did Israel get to the wilderness? Were they lost? No. The Lord led them there faithfully to test them and to show them their need of him. And to change their appetites and desires. Okay? And so he's been feeding them on manna and quail this whole time. And they're in front of Mount Sinai. They're still being fed on manna and quail, teaching them their utter dependence on him to keep them going. You and I learn this as new believers. We begin to realize, oh, okay, I thought he was just something I wanted or something that I needed. And then something happens and we realize, oh, no, 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 he's all I have. He's all I have. And so the Lord places us in these positions so that we can really see things the way that they truly are. So they're at the foot of Mount Sinai learning these lessons. They're going to learn more lessons about idolatry and the state of their heart and about the God that they have followed into the wilderness. And so that is our sanctification. That is the second P. It is where we are begin to be delivered from the power of sin. It does not mean that sin holds no power over us. It means that we finally have a way to say no to sin, whereas before we were slaves to it and we always said yes. Now we can say no by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that is what we will be looking at, is how is our sanctification pictured in what is going on in the story of Exodus at this point. And it's going to be really important for you to keep that in mind. Because how do a lot of people think that they are freed from the penalty of their sin? By obedience to what? The law. They believe that they can be good enough by being obedient enough that they can be saved from the penalty of their sin, that God will accept them because they're good enough, right? But did you notice in this story when the law is given to the people of Israel? It is not given to them when Moses comes back from Midian and goes to them and says, God wants us to go worship him on a mountain. Why? Because they're still slaves. They are still slaves. The law is not given to them until they are out of captivity, saved by grace through faith alone. And then the law is given. So we're going to want to talk about why. Why is the law given then? Because, I don't know, sometimes in the church you may have noticed when we talk about the law, we talk about it as though it is a bad thing. Have you noticed that? The law is bad. I'm not under the law anymore. I'm under grace. And so then we have grace over here and we have law over here, and they're opposites of each other. We're going to challenge that view tonight. We're going to challenge it. Okay, so let's get into chapter 19 and see what we can find out. On page 11 of your workbook, you have a place to take notes. Good luck fitting it all on one page, my friends. Okay, chapter 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Okay, so the third new moon, that tells us, that's a clue to tell us how long it's been since they headed out on their journey, and it's been 7 weeks. 7 weeks since the Exodus. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the what? Wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the what? Wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the where? Wilderness. Okay, we got it. We got it. No, you don't. That's why he repeats it. God took them into the wilderness, into the wilderness, into the wilderness. They are there for a purpose. Okay. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel." Okay, now God's repeating himself. What's going on? Did you see that? "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel." But Jacob and Israel are the same dude. So basically we have a repeated phrase here, and it's kind of an interesting thing to think about when you know enough about the history of the nation of Israel, because the man for whom they were named had a little bit of spiritual schizophrenia going on in his life, which I can identify with. He starts out with his name being Jacob, which means deceiver. And then God renames him later in his life. He says, "No, you're no longer the deceiver. Now you are Israel." And you know what Israel means? It means God contends. The Lord contends. And so he goes from being, "I'm the deceiver," to "the Lord contends." But then in Genesis, we saw that even though he is renamed as Israel, then Moses goes to call him Jacob half the time and Israel the other half the time. And he goes on acting like he's Jacob half the time and Israel half the time. Why? Because he's being sanctified. He has power over sin, but he doesn't always avail himself of it. That's our story. And so it's interesting to me that here it says, "You shall say this to the house of Jacob and tell to the people of Israel." The Lord knows. He's dealing with spiritual schizophrenics. They're not even out of the gate yet. But he's already seen them. They've grumbled in the wilderness. You know, I mean, it's not like it was a smooth trip in these 7 weeks that they've gone to get here. "We don't have water. We don't have this. We were hungry. What, you know, what? You know, can't I go out on Sunday and pick stuff up to eat?" You know, and so it's been just constant sort of questioning, and is he really going to be the God that he says he is? And so he knows already he's dealing with the house of Jacob and the people of Israel. Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Okay, this was a beautiful, beautiful thing that was said here. Did you catch it this week as you were doing your homework? Because did you notice that their destination was not a place? Their destination was a person. "I brought you to myself." And then he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So he's giving Moses words to take down to the people of Israel, and he says this. He says, if they will obey his voice and keep his covenant, that they will be what? His treasured possession among all peoples. And then it says, "For all the earth is mine." Why does he throw that in there? We know that, Lord. No, no, no. Do you see? All of the earth was mine to choose from. All of it. "And I have set my favor on you." Why? We don't know. According to his good pleasure, he set his favor on them. Isn't that our story? We're grumblers and complainers. We doubt. We're spiritual schizophrenics. And yet he says, "Out of everything that is all mine, I've set my special favor on you." And then he says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So a kingdom of priests. Now, this is interesting because this is not just saying that there will be a priesthood within their kingdom, which there will be. It is saying that the nation of Israel will itself behave as a priest, as an intercessor for the rest of the world. A kingdom of priests. And not just a community of priests, a kingdom of priests, which implies that they have a king. They have one to whom they will give allegiance. He is the focus of this priesthood. You will be a holy nation. You will be set apart. You will have a special purpose. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Okay, When you read that, were you like, what? Come on. No, you won't. How many people in here are married? Okay, did you or did you not stand up and say to a covenant agreement, all of the things that you have said to me, I will do? You know that I do, that's what you always see in the movies is people responding with I do. But if you look at the Book of Common Prayer, the more common liturgical response is I will. I will. It's better than I do. I think it's maybe better. I feel like I need to go back and do a redo on my marriage. Why do we stand up and say, I will do these things, knowing full well that we won't? We are saying, I want to. I see that this is a good thing. I will. It's funny to me that we always read that description of love, from 1 Corinthians, that love always and love never business. That is not a picture of marriage. We don't always or never anything. We're not always patient. We don't always endure. We don't always or never anything. Those are the kinds of things that we say to people when we're in an argument. You know, you always leave your stuff lying around. That's not true, though. We're just humans. We're not that consistent. And so we say those kinds of things to make it sound worse or better, you know, depending on how we want the argument to go. You never do this. That's actually not true. Sometimes they probably do. So we like to use always or never as fighting words. And so we say, we read that verse at weddings as though we're going to be like, yes, that's exactly what our marriage is going to be like. No. Now, those are verses that don't describe our love for each other. Those are verses that describe God's love for us, because God is the only one who always is. God is the only one who nevers. We sometimes and occasionally. God can covenant with us because he always and he never. But not us. Why? Because we change, and God cannot change. He does not change. He has no desire to change, and that's good news for you and me, because that means he can't change his mind about entering into a covenant with a bunch of people who stand up and say, I will and won't. He will. He will. He will. So they give the appropriate response. It is a reflection of their deep desire to do that which the Lord is asking of them. And it says in verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. So why is God coming in a thick cloud? What is he about to do? He is about to validate Moses' role as mediator. Did you catch that at the end of the verse? That the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. So God is going to speak directly to the people in this one instance. And then after this giving of the Ten Commandments, it's all going to come through Moses. And so God wants there to be a visible reminder, a visible affirmation, this is my mediator. An audible affirmation. Have we seen that anywhere else? Anybody remember Jesus' baptism? This is my son in whom I am well pleased. A voice from heaven. How about the transfiguration on a mountaintop? This is my son. Listen to him. So Moses already prefiguring the work of Christ in the fact that God will come and audibly tell these people, this is your mediator. Okay. End of verse 9. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, I guess we mean slingshot there, right? Like, we're just going to line him up. I don't know. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Okay, so now think of, let's just finish it because we got to get to the good part. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. And like the first time you read that, were you like, oh, ow, that hurt a little. But it was talking about sex. It was saying, don't have sex. I just said sex at Bible study. don't have sex. Why? Because they got to get their game face on, right? Everybody's got to be, I mean, this is how we did this. You know, it's a form of fasting, okay? And so it's not that women are bad. It's just a reference to, hey, keep your mind clear and think about the things I want you to think about. So it's not like women are bad. Okay, but I want us to back up a little bit. Let me get some water. So they have 3 days to get ready. Do you ever watch those shows on PBS where, I don't get a lot of channels, so you're going to hear me talk about PBS a lot. But on PBS where they're getting ready for like the Queen's royal dinner and they have to, I don't know, I can't even talk about it right. So it's the people who set out the banquet and it takes all this time. They have little measuring sticks and they measure out how everything's got to sit at just the right place. And then there's all this elaborate timing to the meal and everything. You think about how much work goes into one of those dinners, okay? The nation of Israel has to get ready for God to come, okay? And so they got 3 days, and they haven't bathed in 7 weeks. So one of the things they're going to do is they're going to wash their clothes, and they're going to clean up. So they're going to prepare themselves. They're going to be set apart. They're going to be consecrated and ready for the Lord to come. It's interesting. I wonder, do we even do this anymore? We come to God's house to worship each week. And it's a big deal to be casual, like to dress casually, whatever. You know what? And I'm not saying that's bad. I don't think it's so much a matter of, it doesn't say that everybody put on their Sunday best. These people probably had one set of clothing. But do we prepare our hearts? Do we prepare our hearts? I mean, do we take time to focus in on what it is that is about to happen when we come together to worship corporately? Because that's a picture we have here. Make yourself ready. Consecrate yourself. I'll tell you, I hope that the time that we spend here is an investment in that, so that when you go to worship on Sunday, you have spent meaningful time in the Word and you're ready for the Word to be open to you even further. Setting ourselves apart and being consecrated. And it says, now this whole thing about setting up limits, one of the commentators even said that it was like a physical limit, like they went roped off. Hey, don't go beyond here. It's not going to be good. So I don't know. I mean, maybe that's true, or maybe they just said, hey, look, just stay away from this area. And then it said that when the trumpet sounds a long blast, that's down midway through verse 13. Okay, so that's a different trumpet than we're going to hear about later on. This is a ram's horn, okay, when the ram's horn sounds a loud blast. And what they think is that this is like somebody blows the all clear when God's presence has gone back up and it's safe now to be on that part of the mountain. Okay, so it's roped off, and you know, don't go up there until we say, and it says don't go near a woman, whatever. Okay, so verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. This is a different trumpet blast, okay? And I'll tell you, these things, the way that he's talking about it, we don't know. Was it actual thunder? I mean, you read it and you're like, there's a volcano in the middle of the desert. We don't know what happened. We don't know what this theophany, this appearance of God was like. But the way that he has striven to describe it to us is in these terms that we can understand. So it literally would be, on the morning of the third day, there were sounds and dazzlement and a glorious heavy on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Sounds and dazzlement and a glorious heavy. So you see how it's just kind of like he's grasping. How can I describe this? And I think this thick cloud being translated as glorious heaviness is an interesting thing. It's an interesting thing to me because it turns me to the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 4. Listen to this, starting in 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, a thick heavy, a glorious thick heavy is being prepared for us beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen but to the things that are unseen. So the light and momentary of our lives in comparison to the thick heavy glory of God. And this light and momentary that we feel to be so thick and heavy is in fact pushing us toward the thick and heavy glory that will be ours one day when we go to be with the Lord. That's pretty cool. That the picture of God's glory is a thick heaviness. So it says there will be a loud, there's a loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Okay, and here's where we start to get the trembling theme coming in. It says, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. That's a funny way to say that, isn't it? It doesn't say, and so they all just kind of hung out at the foot of the mountain. What do you get? What's the picture you get there? They're like, okay, I'm here, and I'm not going to turn and run. But they are terrified, and they're not wrong to be. So it says on verse 18, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Okay, so a couple things we have to get to here. First of all, why would the people want to rush up the mountain if God had already told them not to and they had set these boundaries up? Well, what God is saying here is, hey, you know what? They just saw you come on up the mountain. They might think it's okay. But you need to tell them, no, don't do that, because I might break out. I might break out against them. And he says, and don't let the priests come near either. Did anybody catch that? Were you like, why are there priests if we haven't instituted the priesthood yet? Anybody catch that? There's some, you know, you remember we had the consecration of the firstborn. I don't know if you remember that from last semester. There is some form of priesthood that is already, seems to already be functioning. There is some form of people who are set apart, who are aiding in the worship of God. And so this is before we're going to see the actual formal consecration of the priesthood. But these people are apparently already a part of the body. And so he says, don't let them come up or something bad could happen. Verse 23, and Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourselves warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Trembling, fear. Does this sound like our God? I mean, we have a hard time understanding that God would present himself in this way. And even more so, isn't it interesting to think about in the New Testament how we see Jesus during the Sermon on the Mount going up a mountainside, taking a seat, delivering a set of, hey, these are the rules in my kingdom, and the people drawing near to him? Where here on this mountain, on the other side of the cross, they are cowering and afraid to come near him at all? All right, we'll come back to that. So then it says in verse 20, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God is now going to give, as we saw in our homework, he is going to give the beginnings of the covenant to them. And we saw that just as was the case in any type of covenant that would have happened in the Near East during this time, there was the introduction, which involved a royal title. And so he says, I am the Lord your God. Now, there would have been a ton of titles, probably in a typical one, okay? But here he just says, I am the Lord your God. Why? Because he's echoing back to that earlier time when Moses is on the mountain and Moses says, who is sending me? And he says, I am. And he doesn't give him any more than that. I am the Lord your God. I am not a plurality. I am he who brought you out of the land of Egypt. There's the history. There's their history together. Out of the house of slavery. And then he's going to enter into the general requirements of the covenant. Okay, so we're going to walk through the Ten Commandments. I'm just going to read through them tonight. We're going to talk about them a little bit. And then over the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about them until you don't want to talk about them anymore. He says this, you shall have no other gods before me. What do we learn about God there? God is the one true God. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. What do we learn about God? He gave it away. He's what? Jealous. Jealous. He is a jealous God. And that's a hard one for us to understand because we're like, well, jealousy is a bad thing, right? Here's the deal. When you're jealous of your friend because her hair looks better than yours, why are you jealous? Because you want something that's not yours. When God is jealous because you give worship to another thing, why is he jealous? Because he wants something that is his. It's his. It belongs to him. Your worship belongs to him. God's jealousy is not like our jealousy. All right, let's see what's next. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What do we learn about God here? God's word stands. Okay, we'll talk more about what this command means next week, but this is about using your words in ways that are truthfully representing who God is. Okay, number 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, you're going to see this again and again. A lot of time, a lot of space in the narrative devoted to the idea of Sabbath. Why? Because what does this command teach us about God? God alone sustains. God alone sustains. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. What do we learn about God? God grants authority. All authority is given by God. These are not the only things that we learn about God. This is just a little taste for this week. And then we move on. You shall not murder. God is the giver of life. You shall not commit adultery. Why not? Because God is faithful. You shall not steal. Why? Because it all belongs to God. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Why? Because God never lies. He is truth. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Why? Because God is enough. All right. So we get this introduction. He's like, I'm going to lay out the big picture. We'll spend 2 weeks on the big picture. And then after that, we're going to get the Book of the Covenant, which is here's how these 10 things play out in your everyday life. That's how this covenant is going to be laid out, okay? And we won't get to that until week 5. So he gives them the law. And he gives them the law at the point that they are able to use it. Because until we have been set free from our slavery to sin, what is the only thing the law can do for us? Condemn, 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 condemn. The law serves 3 purposes, and I want you to think about them. One of them I've just touched on. The first purpose of the law for us is to serve as a mirror. The law serves as a mirror, and it does this in 2 different ways. The first way that it acts as a mirror is to reveal the character of God. So we just saw that. We walked through those 10 commandments, and we talked about how the law mirrored the character of God in every single one of its statements. So it acts as a mirror to reveal the character of God, but you guys know how I set these studies up, so you know something else about this. Anytime we see the character of God, what are we supposed to do? See ourselves how? In relation to that, right? So the law acts as a mirror because it also shows us our sin. So this is the first purpose of the law, to act as a mirror for us, but there is a second purpose as well. The law is given for the restraint of evil. That's pretty simple, right? It is given by God into a world where evil will not be fully restrained. Evil will never be fully restrained until the kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. But until that time, the law is given to hold back the spread of evil. I mean, you and I, when we have the law written on our hearts, become active agents to hold back the spread of evil. That's what Jesus is talking about in the New Testament when he says that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We shed light into dark places. As salt of the earth, we prevent decay and corruption. It's the same idea. So there's always a big fuss kicked up about people who want the Ten Commandments out in front of the courthouses, right? Let's get them out there. We want everybody to know about the Ten Commandments. Why? Because we believe that these moral laws will restrain the spread of evil, and we want people to know about them. And so you see all these protests, and people want the law written in stone. Have you noticed that? We want the law written in stone. It's important. We need to stand by this. I want to reassure you that even though a dark world may never value those laws written in stone, if those laws are indeed written on hearts of flesh, they will be far, far more impactful in our society. Contend for that. Worry less about the public display of the Ten Commandments written in stone. Worry more about the public display of the Ten Commandments written on your heart of flesh. That they would so inform the way you live your life that your very life would be a reproach to those who would seek to do evil. That your words and your actions would affirm what is good and speak against what is wrong. So the second purpose of the law is the restraint of evil. And the third purpose of the law, this is the one I love. I love them all, but I like this one a lot. The third purpose of the law is to reveal what is pleasing to God. This is so important for us to understand. It bothers me so much when someone says, I'm not under the law anymore, because I want to say, if you love the Lord, why do you want to be out from underneath it? You're right. You're not under the law in the sense that the law no longer judges you. It no longer says to you guilty. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled the law. He did it all. He never sinned. And so you are not under the law because you are not under the law's condemnation. But why would you, if you love the God of the law, whose character is proclaimed in the law and whose purposes are achieved through the law, why would you not joyfully and willingly submit yourself to that law? The law is for our good. Law and grace are not diametrically opposed, because if you think about it, the law is actually gracious to us. It shows us what is good and right and safe. And when Jesus speaks of a narrow path and a small gate, I have to think he's talking about this. There are fewer choices available to us, and we chafe against that. I want all my options. I'm free. I'm under grace. Why do you want that? God is not asking for a grudging obedience out of fear from you. He is asking for joyful obedience out of gratitude. The person who remembers that she is a slave loves his law and meditates on it day and night. Jesus says in the New Testament, John 14:15, if you love me, do what? Keep my commands. We show our love for God when we love his law, which is an illustration of his character. The law is good for us. The law is safe and right and good. No, it doesn't damn you to hell anymore, but it is useful in sanctification. It shows us this is the way and walk in it. So always remember that the law is given to the nation of Israel when they're in the wilderness, not when they're in slavery. God compassionately gives it to them at the point when they are able to obey. Will they always? No. That's why we need grace. All right, let's finish this out. Verse 18, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us lest we die. They literally think that the voice of God could kill them. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. What? Do not fear that the fear of the Lord. What are you talking about, Moses? Moses is making a distinction between the good kind of fear that they should have and the bad kind of fear that they should not have. So he says, don't fear, for God has come to test you. In other words, this display is intended to teach you something. And then he says that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. So it is good to fear the Lord. Why? Because it keeps us from sin. It is good to have a right understanding of who he is. And anytime God displays his character, anytime someone sees God for who he really is, Old Testament, New Testament, the response is the same. Woe is me, for I am undone. Why? Because we see his character. The law is a mirror. We see his character, and then we see our own character. And we realize it's bad. It's worse than I thought. It's worse than I thought. And so he's saying here, okay, fear God so that you can have the benefit of that clear sight. But don't fear God. He will not annihilate you who he has chosen from among all of the peoples of the earth. He will not. So it says, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So let's read in Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you would just turn there, I want you to see, because we have sort of an expansion of what actually happened here. We hear Moses kind of reflecting on what happened. Deuteronomy 5, just a few books back, starting in verse 22. It says, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and has still lived? Go near, Moses, and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. Verse 28, and the Lord heard your words, Moses says, when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. They were right. It was dangerous for God to continually speak to them directly. Now listen, verse 29. God says, oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. So notice what has just happened here. The people rightly fear the holiness of God, and they ask Moses to serve as a mediator, as a go-between. And the Lord says, this is good and right. Why? Because Moses is a picture of Christ. It is good and right for us to fear the holiness of God in the sense that if he is who he says he is, things are way worse than we thought they were with sin. But thanks be to God, we have a mediator. And so the fear and the trembling, while they have their place, only have their place so far. Listen to another night when there were dazzlements and heaviness and sound and trembling. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were what? Filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, listen to it. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth what? Peace among those with whom he is pleased. Why was God pleased with them? Because they were obedient? Because they loved his law? He was pleased with them because of the child. He was pleased with them because a mediator had finally come. One to stand between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and say, I will speak your words to them. I will be the go-between. I will be the one who carries their sin. And it is for this reason that the author of Hebrews tells us we have not come to a blazing fire and a darkness and a gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you and me, we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, listen to it, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, joyful obedience out of gratitude, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. New Testament, let us offer worship to God who is still a consuming fire, who is still worthy of our reverence and our awe. He is both things. As the Lord's Prayer reminds us, he is both our Father and he is in heaven. He is near and he is exalted. You like him better one way than the other. You are more comfortable with him one way than the other, probably. Either you see him more as a scary person in front of whom you should tremble, or you see him as a little snuggle bear that you should just snuggle up to. There has to be a balance in the way that we view God. He is a God who is near. He is a God who is high and lifted up. I loved that verse that we looked at, Psalm 25:14, that said, the friendship of the Lord. Isn't that what we want? We want to be called a friend of God, like the great men of Scripture. And it said, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. I don't know about you, but when I'm shopping around for friends, I don't go, this person scares the snot out of me. I think I'll be friends with her. You don't do that. But it's a picture of authority. You know, it's a picture of worth. And so when we speak of being called a friend of God, we need to understand that it is not friendship as we understand it with an equal. It is a privilege to be called a friend of God. And whereas God might call me his friend, I'm probably not going to walk around wearing a shirt that says, Jesus is my homeboy. Because it is a privilege for me to be called his friend. It is a privilege that I am able to call him Father. He is both. He is high and lifted up, and he is a God who is near. And this is going to be a book that shows us how much he desires nearness. He will not remain a God on a top of a mountain, thundering and terrifying. He will come and dwell among them. And that is the story we'll see this semester. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that though we may tremble, you speak peace to us. Father, teach us what it means to have a right fear of you. If we have areas of our life where we are terrified because we fear your judgment will fall upon us, remind us of the work of Christ that removes your judgment from us, that we might once again obey your law out of joyful desire to please you instead of out of a fear of retribution. And Lord, if we have places in our life where we have grown too comfortable with you, where we feel like you're our buddy or our pal instead of the sovereign God of the universe, and where we have taken lightly sin, I pray, Lord, that you would remind us that you are a God high and lifted up. Show us your glory, Father. We thank you for the mediation of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.